Father, help us now to come to a better understanding of ritual and what it means for worship as well as daily life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Last month, we began to dig into a biblical theology of ritual, and we saw that ritual is not a bad word. There are bad rituals, but ritual per se is not something that that the Bible opposes, not something that we ought to oppose. In fact, ritualized forms of worship and even ritualized forms of living are things that the Bible encourages. And what I want to do this morning, because I didn't finish last month, is continue on with my lecture from last month. Now, obviously, that means that we'll leave a lot of liturgical topics uncovered in this semester. There are a lot of things that I wish we could have touched on that we haven't gotten to, but of course our time just doesn't allow that. Now, as I said last month, Reformed people are often very uncomfortable with ritual. At least there's an uneasy tension about ritual. We think of Paul's critique of circumcision, and we think that perhaps that applies more generally to all forms of ritual, which of course gives us real problems if we go that route, because Jesus himself instituted new rituals for the church to practice, for the church to follow. Or we associate ritual with Roman Catholic worship or other church traditions that we reject and want to differentiate ourselves from. So there's this tension. You see this in John Calvin. On the one hand, John Calvin, as I read to you last month, desired and implemented, as far as he could, a fixed pattern of worship, a fixed liturgy in Geneva. Calvin was a fan of prayer book worship, basically, as were his colleagues and other close friends, like Martin Bucer. But on the other hand, Calvin would often speak disparagingly of ritual form. So, for example, in his commentary on Jonah, you find that when he comes to the passage in the book of Jonah where the Ninevites are repenting and they're manifesting their heart repentance through these external forms, these external rites and rituals of putting on sackcloth and ash and by fasting, this is what Calvin has to say. But as to fasting and sackcloth, it is very true, as we have observed in our remarks on Joel, that repentance consists not in these external things, for God cares not for outward rites, and all those things which are resplendent in the sight of men are worthless before him. What, indeed, he requires is sincerity of heart. And then Calvin goes on for several pages talking about basically how these external rites are of no value, of no significance, which is interesting because there's not a hint of that in the text of Jonah itself. This is a commentary on Jonah, and Calvin feels the need to go into this critique of ritualism, lest people get the wrong idea, when in the book of Jonah itself there's not a hint of that. There's not any implicit warning about the dangers of ritualism in the book of Jonah itself. And yet Calvin here seems to be very suspicious of any external forms, any external rites. In the text of Jonah itself, it seems everything about these external rites is very positive, that this is how they show their seriousness in their repentance. And I think it's unfortunate. Perhaps in Calvin's day, he had to guard himself against abuses because of the medieval church and various things that were still being practiced in Roman Catholicism that perhaps people would have been tempted by. But it seems very one-sided. It seems very imbalanced. I think you get a better balance if you listen here to Thomas Howard, who holds together the inner and the outer aspects of man. It's almost as though Calvin has drawn a dichotomy. God doesn't care about the outward, only the inward. Whereas biblically, God cares about both. We're body-soul creatures, and we do things with both our bodies and souls. This is what Thomas Howard says. Our innermost attitudes cry out for shape, that is, for bodily shape. They long to be clothed with flesh. We can see this wherever we turn. We are happy, and our face muscles stretch into smiles. We are sad, and our tear ducts go to work. We are ashamed, and our neck muscles incline our heads forward. We are awed, and our mouths gape open. We are exasperated, and we throw up our hands. We are angry, and we clench our fists. We might discipline ourselves to quell all of these emotions so that, like a superannuated Tibetan Lama, We could sit petrified and inscrutable, registering nothing. The Lama, however, would tell us that posture matters infinitely and that it had taken him years of discipline to reach this impassivity, one of the most rigorous exercises being learning to stay motionless. The motionless of his body had percolated inwards and assisted his soul to be motionless. That is, see, there's still this body-soul connection. You want your inward soul to be motionless, at rest, and so you work really hard to get your body to be at rest. External rites are inescapable. Our inward states of mind or inward dispositions will always be expressing themselves bodily. So going back to the case of the Ninevites, your spirit cannot repent without your body repenting as well. We are body-soul creatures, and so if we're going to repent, we must do so in both body and soul, and this means some outward form, some bodily ritualized form. Now, where I want to pick up is with point number two. I copied out the last page from my handout last month. I want to pick up with point number two. Ritual both expresses and stimulates emotion. It's sometimes argued against ritual that ritualized actions, routine actions, kill feeling. They kill emotion. They kill freedom. That what we really want is to be spontaneous. That's how we show that we're sincere. But again, this is simply false and in fact sets an impossible standard. It creates something of a guilt trip. You simply cannot have a revival 52 Sundays a year if this is what you want your worship to be like. It is true, I think, that we perform certain rituals without much emotion, but I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. Whether or not emotion is present, rituals can still be helpful. I want to take several examples here to analyze the relationship of ritual to emotion and show how this is really a two-way street. On the one hand, what Thomas Howard says is true. Our inward emotions and feelings demand bodily shape. They demand enfleshment, embodiment. On the other hand, rituals themselves, bodily acts that we do in a ritualized fashion, can actually shape our inward dispositions as well. So it works both ways. Take some examples here. First of all, as a parent, I've found it very helpful in disciplining my children to do it in a ritualized fashion. That is, we have a ritual when one of the children is disobedient, a ritual that we go through, which includes obviously spanking for the disobedience, but then also reconciliation with the disobedient child. This ritual, on the one hand, shapes the child's emotions, and it does so from the outside in. The child may not be feeling particularly grieved over the sin that's been committed, but dad helps them feel grief through spanking. Follow that, of course, then there is the joy that comes with being assured. There's prayer and there is a declaration of forgiveness. On the other hand, the ritual also helps me as a parent because it bounds and channels my emotions. I'm going to spank them, but I know that immediately after that I'm going to hug them and pray with them. And so it puts a limit on my anger. I know that I can't go on feeling mad or angry towards this child. The ritual bounds my emotions. It shapes them even as it does the child as well. Take another example. I'll take a couple examples here together. On the one hand, when I leave for work every morning, I kiss my wife goodbye. When I see a friend at church, I walk over and I reach out and shake his hand. Now, it may be true that feelings do not well up deep from within when I go through these actions. When you first are getting to know your future wife or after you're first married, maybe you do have this depth of feeling when you kiss her goodbye in the morning, but after some time of marriage, it doesn't happen quite that way. If I waited each morning for my feelings to impel me to kiss my wife goodbye, or if I waited when I see friends in the room until I felt some deep affection towards them to go over and shake their hands and say good morning and hi and so forth, I'd be in big trouble relationally. My relationships would wither and die. In these kinds of cases, faithfulness to the routine is a way of expressing love. That is, going through these ritualized actions is a way of manifesting love towards the other person, and that's true whether you feel it to the full extent or not at any given time. That is, proper ritual structures life in such a way that you practice love towards your neighbor even when you don't feel like it. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, I think in the big picture he was wrong about this, but on this narrow point I think he was right. He described character or virtue as a matter of simply having the right habits. That is, being a virtuous person is doing the right thing habitually, doing the right thing out of habit. And I think that's basically correct. Being a virtuous person means living your life according to the proper set of rituals, according to the proper set of rites or habits. I think the same is true of worship. You know, you can't be on a spiritual high every Sunday morning. If you do, you know, in good Quaker fashion, wait for the Spirit to impel you, wait for your feelings to drive you to do something in worship, some act of piety or devotion, I'm afraid you'll find that most of the time nothing happens and you don't actually end up worshiping God at all. You can't just worship when you feel like it any more than you can just show acts of love when you feel like it. This is what C.S. Lewis says about how we ought to treat our neighbors. It says, don't waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. And again, Thomas Howard, who notes that the question is not merely one of the outward gestures that express something interior. It works the other way around as well. The outward posture actually helps to create the inner attitude. Again, outward actions help to create or shape our inner feelings or inner dispositions. And this is why ritualized forms of worship are critical. These liturgical habits keep us where we need to be. They keep us in the pathway of the means of grace, whether we feel like it or not. Fergus Kerr, in his really astonishing book, Theology After Wittgenstein, says this. And he's showing here how ritual really opens the door to thinking about God and being affected towards God in the way that we should. He says, it is because people exult and lament, sing for joy, bewail their sins, and so on. It's because they go through these ritualized actions that they are able eventually to have thoughts about God. And then he quotes Marais, my view is that religion is something not so much thought out as danced out. That dance, of course, is the liturgy. That is the core. This is, I think, essentially what the Church Fathers were getting at with their formula, lex orandi, lex credendi. As a man worships, so he believes. That is, worship patterns and habits give rise to theological concepts. The way you worship will shape the way you think and feel about God. Now, it's the reverse is true as well, but we already know that. As Reformed people, our tendency is to be Greek or Hellenistic and go with the primacy of the intellect, and we think if we get the doctrine right, then the worship will flow out of that. Well, that's true, but it's a two-way street. Getting our worship right will feed back into our theology. In fact, Peter Brown, in his biography of Augustine, describes Augustine's plan of liturgical reform this way. He says, Augustine's whole project, his whole liturgical project, was, quote, removing habits that give rise to false beliefs. If you can change the habits, you'll change their beliefs. If you change their routine, their worship patterns, you will change their beliefs. I think this is what you see, too, in passages like Mark chapter 7, where Jesus deals with the false rituals of the Pharisees, their washing habits, which had no rooting in Scripture or in the Levitical law. And Jesus says it's because they have these false habits of washing that they think that it's what goes into a man that makes him unclean rather than what comes out of his heart. If they had stuck with the Levitical law or only done ceremonies consistent with the Levitical law, they would have known that the uncleanness comes from within, not from without. But because they changed the rituals, their theology changed as well. This was Calvin's view as well. Carlos Iri quotes Calvin as saying, "True piety begets true confession." That is, true devotional practices give rise to true confession, true theology. So if you get worship right, you get the liturgy right, you get the devotional habits right, theology will follow. There's feedback both ways. This relationship between theology and liturgy is a two-way street. And unfortunately, in the Reformed world, we generally only focus on moving in one direction, from theology to liturgy. If you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's been an almost one-sided emphasis going the other way, from the liturgical practices back to theology. So there's not as much reflection on Scripture. There tends to be a lot of reflection on the liturgy, whether we do the particular ritual with, you know, two fingers or three fingers matters, because there's a whole view of the Trinity bound up in that, you know, those kinds of things. And you find a lot of that kind of discussion in the Eastern Orthodox Church. What we need, of course, is a balance. We need to be able to move both ways, the lex orandi and the lex credendi together. Well, sometimes rituals are not simply used to express pre-existent emotions, but they're also used to stir emotions. And again, I've already suggested this, but I want to explore this a little bit. If I go to a baseball game, I may not be feeling deep affection and love for my country, but the moment that the national anthem begins to play and I rise up, I do begin to feel this gratitude. The ritual of singing the national anthem, of going through this ritualized music, makes me feel a certain way. The emotions follow on the act. I've experienced this several times when I've had to go to a wedding. You know, it's a beautiful Saturday. You know, you'd love to be outside in the yard or doing something, and you have to get all dressed up in coat and tie and go to a wedding. And you would never actually say this, but you're sitting there thinking, what a waste of a great Saturday. But then the music begins to play, and everybody rises up, and the bride begins to walk down the aisle in her ritualized clothing, her ceremonial dress, white dress. And all of a sudden you realize why you're there. And you well up with emotion at the momentous occasion, this great event that you're about to be a part of. You know, I may not feel particularly humble or particularly sinful on a given Sunday morning. But when I get to church and I have to actually go to the effort of getting down on my knees to confess my sin, I start to feel it. I start to feel I start to feel humble. I start to feel the weight of my sin. This is from the Book of Discipline from the French Reformed Church, published in 1559, speaking of the importance of kneeling for prayer. "That great irreverence which is found in diverse persons who at public and private prayers do neither uncover their heads nor bow their knees shall be reformed, which is a matter repugnant to piety and gives suspicion of pride and scandalizes them that fear God." If you don't kneel, they say, you're going to scandalize those who fear God. "Wherefore all pastors shall be advised, as also elders and heads of families, carefully to oversee that in time of prayer all persons, without exception, do evidence by these exterior signs the inward humility." See, the exterior and the interior are held together. "By these exterior signs, they evidence the inward humility of their hearts and the homage which they yield to God, unless anyone be hindered from doing so by sickness or otherwise." And Calvin says the same thing. If you go to the two-volume edition of the Institutes, pages 1207 and 8, Calvin points out that kneeling for prayer is not just a custom of human origin. He says it's human, but it's also divine. It's a ceremony that's rooted in the gospel, even if it's not explicitly commanded for prayer for the confession of sin. It's interesting, you see the flip side of this if you look at the Old Testament. When the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness and they are continually rebelling against God, continually complaining, how does God describe their condition? He says that they are stiff-necked. In other words, they won't bow the neck, they won't bow their heads before them. Now, if you look at the narratives, you would say what they have is a heart problem. The problem is the pride of their hearts, the rebelliousness of their hearts, but it has a bodily manifestation. And that's how God describes it. He says that they are stiff-necked. So it's not just a heart problem, it's also a body problem as well. We might say that many Christians today are stiff-kneed, too proud to kneel. See, we tend to operate with this body-soul dichotomy, and we think that we can do one thing in our hearts and something else with our bodies. And of course, that's just Gnosticism. The body does not conceal the soul. The body reveals the soul. As Wittgenstein said, the body is the best picture of the soul. And oftentimes we know this. We can simply look at a person's countenance and tell what they're feeling inside before they even begin to verbalize it to us. If you have true faith, your body will show it. Faith is not just a state of mind. It is embodied. And this is why Luther, in mocking the mentalism that some people, particularly the hyper-spiritualists, were attracted to, said faith is under the left nipple. It's bodily. It's always going to manifest itself in a bodily way. These acts like kneeling for prayer and so forth are symbolic, but the symbolism has a follow-through. They're not mere symbols. Doing the bodily motions shapes the inner feelings. Let's take some other examples of this. At the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, Jesus, it's real clear from the Gospel accounts, that he prayed two prayers of thanksgiving, one with each element. And you might think, well, isn't that kind of redundant? Can't we just have one prayer of thanks and get this over with? Well, the point is no. In having two distinct prayers, one to go with each element, there's something to that. Clearly, Jesus is training his disciples in gratitude. You give these two prayers, these two times you offer up thanks to God, that trains you in a certain way. You may not feel particularly grateful on a given Sunday morning when you go to take the Eucharist, but this habit of giving thanks twice in a way that really is, in a sense, redundant, over time inculcates a feeling of gratitude. So the Lord's Supper trains us to be thankful. When we stand up to pray, I may not feel a jolt of power surge through me, but when I see the pastor raise holy hands in prayer, I'm reminded of where the power in prayer comes from, that this is indeed something very powerful that's about to happen. If you go to 1 Timothy 2, you find that Paul says that he wants men to raise up holy hands in prayer. Now, what Old Testament story does that trace back to, this habit, this ritual of lifting hands in prayer? There are several cases where you can go back, but yeah, Exodus 17, I think, is probably the key passage. There we find that whenever Moses is lifting up his hands to pray, down in the valley below, Joshua begins to get the victory over the Amalekites. Whenever he lets his hands drop down, Joshua starts to have to retreat. So finally, Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms. Now, if they were holding up his arms, one on either side, what shape was Moses in as this battle's going on? He's holding out his arms. He's in the form of a cross. And I think this is what Paul has in view in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Moses is offering up cruciform prayer. If you go through other places in the Torah, you see that the cross shape, and in the Old Testament as a whole, that the shape of the cross is very prominent. This is the form in which Moses was praying. When Moses prayed in this cruciform manner, Joshua got the victory. In this sign, conquer. And when you see your pastor rise up and lift up holy hands in prayer in this cruciform manner, you are reminded that the power of prayer flows out from the cross. That it's because Jesus died on the cross that our prayers have efficacy. And there is this sense in which prayer is holy war, that there's this great power in prayer because of Christ's cross, because prayer avails the power of the cross. Other examples of this. When Martin Luther was tempted by the devil, he would cross himself. This was a ritualized reminder of his baptism, that he was to live his whole life under the sign of the cross as one who was dead to sin and alive to righteousness as one who belonged to God. And so he would say, away to the devil, away from me, for I am baptized. And the cross was his ritualized way of reminding himself that he belonged to Christ, that he had been baptized, that he was to live his whole life under the sign of the cross, that in this sign he would conquer. The point then is that we do rituals not just to express pre-existent feelings, though that is true, but also to evoke non-existent feelings, to guide and channel our feelings in a proper way. Ritual gives our emotions bodily shape and in turn shapes our emotions. Rituals, as bodily acts, impress truths upon our hearts and minds. They engrave certain habits upon our inner psyche. Liturgy is habit forming. Jonathan Edwards, who you might think, oh, he was a Puritan, he was a revivalist, so he would have gone the other direction. Actually, no, that's not the case. In his book on the affections, he says, holy affections are ultimately a matter of habit. And I think there's brilliant insight into that. We've already talked about the basic order of worship from Leviticus 9. You ought to think of that as the basic ritual. That ritual, as we move from confessing our sin to receiving forgiveness to receiving instruction from the Lord through his minister to offering up gifts in response and then feasting with him and being sent out with his blessing. This is the broad ritual that ought to shape our entire life. In a sense, it gives us our story. It gives us our identity. It shows us who we are, and it ought to overshadow everything we do from day to day. Now, I focus primarily here on biblically rooted rituals, but of course the same is true of satanically inspired rituals. You know, you can think of ancient fertility cults, or I've already mentioned the Pharisaical washings in Mark 7, or gang initiation ceremonies. A really good example to take and explore, if we had more time, would be icon worship, which you find in the Roman Catholic Church, but especially in the Eastern Church. If you worship God through icons, you're violating the second commandment, and that ritual, that false ritual, that idolatrous ritual is going to shape you in all kinds of distorted ways. For example, worshiping God through an icon, it is a highly individualistic thing, and it gives rise to a very individualized form of piety. It also privileges the eye over the ear, and yet Romans 10 says that faith comes through hearing. And in part that's because just looking at a picture, I don't think there's anything wrong with pictures of Jesus for artistic or educational purposes, or even pictures of God as he's described in the scriptures, things like the burning bush and so forth. But when these things are worshipped, you do find that it gives rise to a very distorted form of piety. It privileges the eye over the ear. An icon cannot rebuke. An icon cannot give instruction. You can basically make that icon say what you want it to say. And this is what happens. Those who worship icons don't accept rebuke from sin over time. They're not able to progress. It's also, I think you can also say that this gives rise to a very static view of history. The great reward that's promised to us in the eschaton, in the resurrection, is that we will see God. Well, if you've already got your icon and you're already seeing God, there's nothing really left to look forward to. And history just sort of freezes for you. And you look at these churches that have worshipped God through icons, and that's what happens. History begins to stand still. So for the Eastern Orthodox Church, you've got the seven great councils, supposedly, and then after that, there's just nothing else that happens. And those churches have been, except for when they've come into close contact with Western Christianity, they've just been frozen in time, frozen in history, haven't been able to make any further progress. So ritual is not something that is neutral. We've got to get our rituals right. Rebellious rituals will evoke sinful emotions. They will inscribe wicked habits into our character. They will lead us astray. Let me give you one more example that's maybe a little bit closer to home of a of getting the ritual wrong, or getting the rite wrong, I guess you could say. It's the great sin of taking the Lord's Supper with a bowed head and closed eyes, which certainly I grew up with in the Baptist church. It's interesting, if you look back at the way the Reformers dealt with the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, the Reformers, for the most part, fought to break the habit of going forward and kneeling to receive the bread. For one thing, this made the supper more of a somber occasion than a festive occasion, more like a funeral than a feast. And in fact, Paul Jones, in his book on the Eucharist, points out that table is the biblical root metaphor for the Eucharist, but in the medieval church, it was tomb that became the root metaphor. And it was all about the death of Jesus and a misunderstanding of the nature of Eucharistic sacrifice and so forth. And so the Lord's Supper became more penitential than joyful, and the people didn't really participate in it, in part because of the fear that came with the doctrine of transubstantiation, but also it was just not seen as a joyous festive event. This also, of course, gave rise to the idea that the elements were to be adored. You kneel down and you receive them. This is an act of worship, an act of adoration. You've got the adoration of the host and all that, the idolatry involved in that. Now, in the Book of Common Prayer, kneeling to receive the elements was retained, but eventually a rubric, which came to be known as the Black Rubric, was added to explain that this was not the case. Even though we're kneeling to receive the elements, we're not adoring the elements. We're not worshiping God through the elements the way that the Roman Catholics do. But on the whole, the Reformers pressed for what you could call normal meal communion. It was a symbolic meal, but it was a real meal, and some of the Reformers even would have desired to do the Lord's Supper seated around tables. We're all looking at one another, discerning the body of Christ and our fellow Christians, and that would have been it. That was their ideal. So I think the Reformers were wise to do away with this practice of kneeling. Unfortunately, Protestants turned right back around and started something almost as insidious with this whole idea that you take the Lord's Supper. When you get the elements, you bow your head and you close your eyes, and it's, you know, your last chance to confess sin and that sort of thing before you partake of the elements. Again, this takes us right back to the tomb metaphor instead of table. There's no festivity. Certainly there is a place for confessing sin, but it's not right before you take the Lord's Supper. All the penitential aspects of the worship service should take place up front at the very beginning. We confess our sin and then enter into the Lord's presence, into his courts with joy and singing and festivity. And this ought to be the climax of our joy, not a return to something we've already dealt with our dealing with confessing our sin and so forth. Plus, this is also totally individualistic. You know, you're just curling up and navel-gazing, and it's this whole, you know, me and Jesus attitude. It's completely introspective and navel-gazing, and the posture reflects that, and it's unfortunate. It's a distortion of the supper itself. And, I don't know how to trace all this out. I'm not sure which came first. Did American Christianity become individualistic and that gave rise to this way of taking the Lord's Supper? Or did people begin to use this individualistic posture at the table and then that gave rise to more of an ideological individualism in American Christianity? I'm not sure. Clearly the posture and the ideology feed off of each other, but it's a problem, however you look at it. Well, let's move on to the third point. Ritualized worship provides the best possible cradle-to-grave pastoral care for the covenant people. This is because it forms community. It forms us in habits that will serve us to our dying breath. Liturgy is the most comprehensive form of pastoral ministry that a minister can offer to his flock. You know, if you think about the Sunday morning Lord's Day gathering, it's the one time that he has all his people together. It's the one time in which he can lead them in such a way that their lives will be repatterned and reprogrammed in a biblical way. Sin has distorted life so that by nature, left to ourselves, left to our sinfulness, we will get in sinful ruts, sinful routines. Biblically grounded rituals begin to restore life by showing us in these compacted ways, in these very concentrated rituals, what human life ought to be like. And again, here you can go back to the Lord's Supper, the two prayers of thanksgiving and so forth, showing us in a very compact manner what life ought to look like. That, you know, Romans 1 says the basic problem with man is that he doesn't give thanks. Well, in the Lord's Supper, you give thanks twice, and you begin to restructure and repattern life so that you live the way God intended. Well, what does liturgy do for us? How does it serve the people pastorally? Well, first of all, it forms our personal identity and creates community. Liturgy and ritual is all about the initial bonding of covenant relationships. The liturgy shows us who we are personally and corporately. Think of the ritual of baptism. Okay, you know, everybody sooner or later asks the question, who am I? Well, for the one who's been baptized, baptism itself answers that question. When you get confronted with the who are you question, or you confront yourself with the who am I question, the answer is baptism. If you've been baptized, that answers who you are. You're one united to Christ. If you are baptized, if you pass through this ritual, then you can answer that question, I am a child of God. But of course, that brings with it all kinds of obligations to live a certain way, to live in accordance with your baptismal status. The liturgy on a weekly basis shows us what that means. The covenant renewal service is, perhaps more than anything else, a renewal of our baptismal covenant. It reminds us that our life story, personally considered, has now been caught up into the history of God and His people. That is, the story of God and His people. Our personal stories are part of this larger story of what God is doing in the world to redeem a people to Himself as His own treasured possession. It reminds us that our way of life, that is, our way of being in the world, must be consistent with this story that we've been grafted into. Paul says in Romans 6, you're baptized, and so live like it. You've been united with Christ in baptism. This ritual overshadows your whole life. This ritual of baptism is to shape everything you do. You've been united to the Christ who was crucified, to the one who died unto sin and was raised up to new life, to resurrection life. You've got to live like that. And of course, that's what the ritual does for us weekly. It inscribes certain habits and rituals into our character. And we've already talked about this. It inscribes humility into our characters. We kneel to confess sin. It builds up unity and community as we do things like sing together and pray together and eat together. Doing these things in unison in this ritualized way builds us up into one body. And again, that's true whether we feel like it or not. Paul says that the Lord's Supper manifests and enacts the oneness of the church. And that's why if you come to the table in a divided manner, it's not really the Lord's Supper that you're partaking of. Because the Lord's Supper, just in the very act of doing it, is to embody the oneness of the church. It inculcates gratitude as we give thanks through praise and through the Eucharistic prayers. It inscribes discipline into our character. As we learn to tithe, as we learn to give offerings even sacrificially, which of course there's hardly anything more countercultural in our society right now than tithing and even giving sacrificially. When you live in a credit-based society, doing these things is radical. But this is a ritual that we go through each Lord's Day. And of course it trains us in celebration. We learn how to celebrate. We don't drink wine as the world drinks wine. We drink it as Jesus taught us to. And we begin to experience what this means in the Lord's Supper. Not abusing this good gift of God, but using it properly and appropriately. So in the liturgy, we begin to see things as they really are. We begin to see ourselves as we really are. We begin to practice what it means to be really and truly human. That is, the liturgy sets the tempo for the rest of life. It gives the pattern or template for the rest of life. It enables us to construct a worldview through which we will process the rest of life, everything else that goes on in the world, and in terms of which we will take action in the world. And this is why the liturgy has rightfully been called the school of piety and virtue. It trains us in how to live. It gives us a symbolic matrix for living out the rest of our lives. Let's talk a little bit more about how ritualized worship forms establish community. Think about Israel. How did God form the Israelites into a distinct community? That is, into a distinct people, into a distinct culture in the world. He did so primarily by ritual, certainly by teaching as well, but also by ritual. Israel would be marked out by circumcision. This would be the covenant badge, the boundary marker between Israel and the world. He gave her a sacred calendar. She would track time in her own way, distinct from the rest of the world. And again, this is why the church calendar has been an important identifying mark, an important piece of the church's culture. Israel had the Sabbath, she had feast days, she had one fast day at the Day of Atonement. And all these things, through the whole course of her calendar, through individual feasts as well as through the calendar as a whole, she would be continually rehearsing and reenacting God's great works of creation and redemption. And this is what the church calendar is all about as well. Through her purity laws, she would do this. Her laws of cleanness and uncleanness would train her in a special way. Through special clothing, if you look at Numbers 15, all the Israelites as a royal priesthood were to wear special clothing, robes with blue tassels attached to remind them that they were a heavenly and holy people. See, these rituals set her apart. Now, later on, the Pharisees sought to mark themselves out as a distinct group within Israel by their special rituals. And so when you come to the Gospels and you ask, who are the Pharisees, the clearest way that they're identified is not so much by some ideology, though they may have had a peculiar ideology, but, you know, again, Mark 7, those were the guys who washed in this way and at these times. They were set out culturally by their particular rituals. This is why you find in the culture more generally. This is why schools write songs. You know, schools have fight songs and cheers and that sort of thing because they're hoping to build up culture and community. It's what the military does. You know, you think about the way the military enculturates a new recruit. They teach them new rituals, how to march and how to salute. They give them new teaching, new vocabulary to learn, chants and so forth. In all these ways, the military take someone out of civilian culture and plugs them into military culture, and it gives them a new identity, a new sense of belonging, a whole new way of looking at everything. To be in the military is to live a very ritualized existence. You know, you've got your uniform and different patterns you go through and so forth. And, of course, all throughout Scripture, the church is regarded as God's army. So there's much there that is instructive. Augustine talks about how rituals or sacraments coagulates individuals into a people. He says no religious body can exist without rituals, without sacraments, because this is what congeals us into a community, what bonds us together. So the fixed traditional forms give us a sense of belonging. They connect us with each other, as well as with Christians throughout time and space. How else does ritual serve us in a pastoral way? How else does it serve us and shape us? Well, ritualized worship serves us through our entire lives. It is a form of worship that transcends generational differences. You know, you look at people today, so often people like one style of music when they're teenagers and another style when they're 20s and yet another when they get into their 30s and 40s, and maybe they'll listen to the old music for nostalgic reasons. But there's this sense that things are very connected with age and that sort of thing. And then you even see this with churches. You know, there'll be in some churches a contemporary worship service for the younger people and a traditional service for the older people. And really at that point, you've got two different churches with two different communities because they're worshiping God in two different ways. You don't really have a single local body, a single local parish at that point. Ritualized worship, especially as it's seen in the traditional liturgy, can stay with us and can serve us throughout the whole course of our lives and from one generation to the next. It's a heritage that can be passed on, that can be bequeathed to the next generation. Not that there can't be development and growth, but there is a basic pattern or a basic model there that's not going to change. It also serves us through the whole course of our lives. And I want to close out my time this morning with a story so that you will consider the deathbed benefits of fixed liturgy. Liturgy helps us to die well. This is a story from a Lutheran pastor, Robert Zagor. And the for effect in reading this is not that you'll become a Lutheran, but that you will appreciate the church's liturgy. Got to make that clear. Sometimes the most valuable insights come from recognizing the genius of things which are always there. When I was in my second year at seminary, a couple friends asked me if I would help start an overnight chaplaincy program at a local inner city hospital. I thought of it as a great opportunity for mission work. The 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. hours would guarantee time to study, even sleep. I just had to be on site. The nurses would call if there was a crisis. I'd run in, proclaim God's word, and allow the healing balm of the gospel to bring relief. Or so I thought. My vision of meaningful, humorous, reasoned dialogues with the distressed and dying was soon demolished. On my first night, I received a call, code blue. I ran down to the proper hospital wing and looked for the room. The bustle told me which it was. I stood in the doorway. The doctors and nurses worked furiously to revive an elderly man. I had decided to stand in the doorway, but a nurse grabbed me by the arm and moved me to the head of the bed. "We've been waiting for you," she announced. I was speechless and overwhelmed. The sights and sounds flooded my senses. I had never seen someone dying before. I searched my brain for an appropriate response. I placed my hand to the man's head and said the only words which would come to my mind, "Our Father, who art in heaven." As I spoke, I noticed others were praying too. As the amen rang out, I continued the pattern I had learned from praying the suffrages in church. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." Around the room, lips moved in unison. Only the occasional doctor's order broke the liturgy of the unscheduled evening prayer. The room was no longer the valley of the shadow of death. It was the gate of heaven through which that night a righteous man passed. "You did a nice job, thanks," someone said. At the time, I wasn't sure what I had done. Time passed and my experience grew. I began to learn the importance of the church's prayer. Before, I thought of it as a Lutheran family heirloom. The liturgy seemed to be like my grandmother's china. It was set out for family gatherings and special occasions. It wasn't for everyday use. Besides, it was so old, no one except the family could appreciate its beauty. I was wrong. During those months of overnight chaplaincy, I would often be called to attend those who were in shock, unconscious, near death, critically injured. I was called to speak to families enduring devastating trials. The work was always easier if they knew the liturgy. And surprisingly, many did. For some, the words were only the vague shadows from a childhood ritual, but they still were true. With others, I saw the time-ripened fruit of an ongoing relationship with God. I didn't have to teach them the words. They didn't have to struggle through their tears to understand. They knew the words, and the words brought hope. Christ crashed through their darkness and pain. They weren't alone. In the emergency room one night, a nurse watched as a family gathered around their stricken father. I learned to ask if they went to church and where. With the answer, I knew how to proceed. "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven." Christ was there in the words they had spoken with him since childhood. The church was there as they spoke the same words they had learned in the pew. I told the nurse what it meant. She was in church the next Sunday, joining her prayer to theirs. The scene was always much different with unbelievers. False hopes and worldly goals are little comfort when facing death or grave trauma. God's word still brought hope, even created faith. But a deathbed is a hard place to teach the faith. It is much better learned day by day, week by week. In this way, the words of the liturgy make incremental deposits in our hearts and minds from which the fruits of hope are drawn in times of trial. The structure and timeless nature of the church's worship calls order out of the chaos of a crisis. It perfectly provides pastoral care at the end of life because the peace and hope it gives have been accruing for a lifetime. It is familiar, easily recalled, and theologically solid. The words review a thousand moments in the presence of a merciful and loving Father and bring us there again. In the parish, I have found that this same truth holds. I have been the pastor of an Alzheimer's patient who struggled to remember even her daughter's name, but she could speak every word of the divine service. I witnessed her blessed relief as hope, faith, and peace-giving words broke through the hellish torment of a languishing mind. Christ had come to her. It was a gift from my predecessors. Because they had taught her the liturgy, she had the words to greet her God. When parishes cultivate a liturgical life, they arm their sons and daughters with words ingrained with the gospel. They implant a resolute and joyous hope. Reinforced over a lifetime, they are unshakable, even by death. Recently, a dear saint died. For 30 years, she faithfully took her place behind the organ, week after week. In her last decade, she couldn't leave her living room chair. During visits, she recalled the church with a coal-fired stove and a foot-pumped organ that graced the German settlement. The prayers and litany we spoke and sometimes sang she had learned as a girl. We prayed them through continued illnesses. We spoke them through tears when her only son was murdered. When I saw her last, she was in the hospital bed, a bed she would not leave alive. The last words I spoke to her were 3,400 years older than she. Through 3.5 millennia, these words had given what they had promised. For nearly a century, they were the words with which her pastors had blessed her. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. She knew that he would. The last word I heard her say, I overheard her say to God, Amen. I think what we learn from this is that the liturgy serves us through the whole course of our lives. Liturgy is for every day right up to our dying day. The rituals that are inscribed upon our hearts, that are inculcated in our characters through the liturgy, form piety in us. And if we don't have them, if we've been changing up how we worship, if we don't have this deposit of liturgical worship forms stored up in our minds and in our hearts, we won't have anything to cash in when the time comes. I think that these anecdotal stories are very helpful, very instructive in saying the importance of the liturgy. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would train us, that you would give us habits, liturgical habits, day-to-day habits that will serve us well through the whole course of our lives, that when it comes time to die, even, we may die well, that we may have the words with which to face you in our dying moments. Father, we do pray that you would enable us to have wisdom in how to apply these things and how to implement these things in our lives and in our churches. Father, we ask for your grace, that your Spirit would be at work in us to enable us to do this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.